the Democrats have her nomination locked in. Their primary system is so rigged. So rigged. And the Republican primary system, I found out, isn't much better. So, it's not a straight race anymore. Yeah, I believe it was Grover Cleveland was a broker deal.
Yes.
Which was good for the country at that time. Turned out he was a fairly decent president. All right, which one is it? This one? Nope. There we go. He was just a, Grover Cleveland was just a small-time lawyer from Buffalo. And they wanted a reform candidate, and it turned out to the country's benefit and to the establishment's chagrin that they did that. All right, chapter 5, Enlisting Crusaders. Contrary to what modern historians or recent historians, some attitudes have been changing on the Crusades as I've been reading and researching this topic. But what's taught in schools anyway is that these Crusaders were just nothing but, they were, you know, after fame and fortune, and just bloodthirsty barbarians. We got to remember that many of the nobility had already been on pilgrimages, and they were warriors, so they knew what lay ahead. Some of them were combat veterans. They had fought the Saracens and the Turks in different places around the Mediterranean, so they were they knew what was ahead. So how does the Pope, because there have been calls for crusades before. Pope Alexander before had called for a crusade in Spain. So how could the Pope reasonably recruit thousands it would take to reach the east and retake Palestine? It was going to be a lot of smooth talking to get these guys to go and lay down their lives, their fortunes, because it was, as we'll find out, a very expensive proposition to do so. A little bit of background about the church at this time. Rodney Stark stipulates that at that time there were two churches in medieval Christianity. There was the Church of Power, which was established just shortly after Constantine. He condemn Constantine for giving too much power to the church. He says it almost destroyed the church. But of course, you know, God, we know that God's not going to let that happen. So, and history has proven that. But it did raise some problems because, the higher order priests, bishops, archbishops, they became another form of imperial, preferment. In other words, especially in the Byzantine church, the nobility, they weren't a warrior class. Okay. They were a ruling class, much like, you know, modern politicians today. It's, you know, you have families of political leadership. And, that also transferred over into the church when preferment was given to church office. There were a lot of benefits to being in the priesthood at that time. Didn't have to pay taxes. Wealth was given from the imperial throne to the churches. And so, and over time, over a span of a few hundred years, the threshold for higher church office, let's say the bar was set very low. There actually became families of church officials. And then there was also the Church of Piety. At the same time, there was an explosion of people into the priesthood for benefit. There was also an explosion of monastic orders. Many more thousands of monks and nuns by the mid-4th century than there were even in the priesthood. It was, I guess if you could call it a career, they were the largest employer to be in a monastic order. It was a safe place to be in that time. A lot of the nobility, they would put their sons and daughters in the monastic orders to educate their children. It secured ties to property, wealth, and there was some power there in the monastic orders. So there were two churches growing side by side, this church of power and this church of piety. We can see that today in evangelical circles. As powerful as the Roman Catholic Church is in the United States, it is not as powerful as the evangelical church. Case in point, some of the heaviest hitters in the evangelical circles are supporting, say, a less than conservative or constitutional candidate for president. And it boggles my mind how they can say this man has strong Christian values. But listening to an interview with a conservative commentator, he called one of his friends who gave a ringing endorsement to this candidate. And he goes, I don't understand how you can say this man has Christian values when he obviously does not, and how you could say you can support him for president. And the response was, you just don't understand. He's like, well, help me to understand. He goes, he's a very generous man. Money. So they're using, so, and this person just said, just last week, I love money, 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 grab, grab, grab. And if you have a $20 million mortgage on a mega church, the person who's going to fund you the most is probably the person you're going to support. And then we have the Church of Piety. I would hope to think that we are in the Church of Piety here in the United States. Pope Urban II and the two popes before him came from the Church of Piety. They were reforming popes. Pope Gregory and Pope Alexander. They came out of monastic orders. Pope Urban was from a French family of nobility. So he was connected. Well, what changed in motivating people to go on crusades was this new theory of, it came out of Augustine's, according to Pope Urban, it was justified by St. Augustine's theory of just warfare. It's a really interesting read if you go in that. Read the Catholic Catechism on Just Warfare. I think it's a great resource to go to, you know, especially in this time that we live in, on what is considered just warfare. And Pope Urban certainly justified the Crusades, even by Augustine's standards. But the new twist was this theory of penitential warfare. The Pope could not get the nobles of Europe to observe a peace of God, which Pope Gregory had tried. He would direct their fierce bravery to a sacred cause. See, to the medieval knight, pacifism was incomprehensible. It was all or nothing. They grew up training for warfare. Warfare, it's a human condition. And in medieval times, it was expected at some point, a young man would have to prove his bravery. And in nobility, you did that in the knighthood. Pope Urban proposed that serving in God's battalions was the moral equivalent of serving in a monastic order. Certainty of salvation, not your salvation, but certainty of your salvation, would be gained by those who participated. You know, nobles and even common people had been going on pilgrimages for going on 600 years at this point. So this was not really new, but the equivalency of serving in a monastic order was new. Because I'm sure if Pope Alexander had made the same offer during the time of the Spanish Reconquista, it would have been a different result. More knights would have taken up the cross to go fight the Moors in Spain. So the knights were properly motivated to push on to Jerusalem. It was a sacred and holy cause to them. Yes, Mr. Rager.
Well, two things, Chris. One question on the first part of their potential warfare. I think I'm reading that to say if they didn't get this sacred cause, they would have consumed themselves fighting amongst each other, right? They were fighting internally, and the Pope wanted to get them to fight.
There was good cause, even for the benefit from the Pope. Because the Pope and the papacy was used as leverage amongst these nobles.
But they were distressed when these nobles would fight
each other.
Christian fighting Christian.
Exactly, they were. They really were. Especially these three reforming popes. They came from monastic order, so they were right down in the trenches with the people. They didn't live in some big city, you know, where they had the cathedral there, and they weren't surrounded by the nobility. When you came from monastic order, you were out in the countryside. I mean, these abbeys were large, yes, and they were large estates. But I don't, if you've ever been to Europe, and I know you have, if you ever go to a monastery or an abbey, you're usually up on a hill. And you can see the surrounding towns from there. So when these nobles would clash, they would see the result of it. Very, very real. And they were often at odds. I mean, if they lost 30 or 40 men, these nobles, these nobility, these noble families in a clash of power, 30 or 40 knights, it didn't really seem like that big of a deal. We didn't see numbers into the, you know, we haven't seen numbers into the thousands being killed in warfare since the time of the Romans. But peasants who were called into service were often, you know, they were killed, certainly in greater numbers than nobility. And these guys just had a heart for the people because they came from that. I mean, they were from noble families. But they worked in the fields with the serfs and the nobility and that sort of thing. So they saw the result of what they were doing to each other.
Okay, thank you. And then the second question on the certainty of salvation promise, that does indicate that there was much spiritual ignorance someone salvation. A small knowledge of the Bible today, we would know that that's false, but if they bought that, it does show that they were very good.
I don't know if the Pope actually saw himself having the power to grant salvation. But it paid penance for their sins. According to Stark, so you had to be in the church. The King of France at this time was excommunicated. So, people went in his stead. I don't know if the King of France was ever brought back into the church. I didn't go into researching that. But the reason why the King of France could not go was because he was excommunicated. But he did finance crusades. And the same thing with, although he was tied up at the time fighting the Moors, King Alfonso in Spain, he financed one of the noble families. His daughter was married to, I think Raymond of Toulouse. I don't know if it guaranteed, if that was, salvation was given just for going. much like you would, like, in, you know, in Islam, you're going to go to heaven if you wage jihad. To these guys, it was a means of paying for your sins. In other words, you are absolved of your sins. So I guess your penance would not have been so great. Your penance in heaven would have been wiped clean by doing this. There was a gentleman we're going to be looking at who didn't complete his trip to Jerusalem. So he was threatened with excommunication if he didn't go back and keep fighting. And he ended up going back, and he ended up dying from his wounds. So I guess some deeper research into that. If salvation was granted for going on pilgrimage or going into the Crusades. But yeah, there certainly was some ignorance there. Either that, it was a means of consolidating power. By this time, the only type of real theological study being done was in the monasteries. Higher order parish priests weren't even required to preach sermons. So the only preaching that was done were traveling monks and friars. Droves of people would, I mean, they wouldn't go to church, but when a traveling monk or when a monk would come out of the abbey to come preach, or a friar would come to town, they were out in droves. And a lot of times they wouldn't even step into the church. They were at odds with each other, the Church of Piety and the Church of Power. They wouldn't even step into the cathedral to give a sermon. They would do it out in the fields, away from this influence. So how were enlistments made? There were networks of enlistments. You had the friars and the monks getting, they were just as motivated. They saw this as a holy and righteous cause. The bishops, the archbishops, they were out preaching to the masses. But new research has brought focus on the study of the Crusades, not to just the events of the Crusades, but to those who were involved and why they were involved. I think that's why there's this change in attitude, at least in academic circles, about the Crusades, a more objective look at it. Like any other social movement, crusading was dominated by families, and not by an individual effort. These nobles were noble families were married to each other. Raymond of Toulouse was married to his second wife was the niece of Bohemond of Toronto. His third wife was the daughter of Alfonso, King of Castile. One of the other knights, nobles, was married to Anna of Kiev. All these families knew each other. So they were enlisting each other, and they were supporting each other in this effort. The kinship of crusader families also crossed major nationality groups. They were united by blood in this case, and by marriage in this cause. Crusading was a very expensive undertaking. A war horse was worth 2 years' salary of a ship's captain. That's a lot of money. I don't know how much a ship's captain makes nowadays, but I can imagine six figures, low six figures, at least in today's term. Not a naval captain, of course, sir, but like a merchant marine. But knights needed funds to sustain their families while they were in the East. A typical crusader needed as much as five times his annual salary before he could even set out. So perhaps in terms of just your typical crusader, your low-level knight, your lower nobility, would need anywhere from $750,000 to $1 million in today's terms to venture on this. It was an enormous undertaking to do this. So they were going to the wastelands of Palestine. If they wanted wealth and power, they would have answered the call in Spain. Because Spain was very, very wealthy compared to Palestine. Many took loans from monastic orders. How could they do that? Well, they were related. Pope Urban II, from nobility, joined the monastic order, became pope. But surprisingly, 85 to 90% of Frankish knights did not even answer the call. So this is a minority of nobility doing this. And astonishingly, to great success, at least initially. But at the outset, it almost failed right from the get-go, though. Pope Urban made every effort to limit crusading to warriors, but there was this fever. You lived a whole life, a sinful life. And this might be an easy way to pay penance. There isn't a whole lot going for me back home, but if I go on this journey, at least to the common people that went, there was an opportunity to pay penance for your sins. A people's crusade was led by a friar by the name of Peter the Hermit. There's very little information on him before the Crusades, but it appears he did come from a humble background. He was like a John the Baptist type. He did not eat meat. He ate only fish. He did like wine, apparently. He probably took that line from Paul in 2 Timothy about it's good for your stomach. So. But his preaching caused many to take up the cross to go on the Crusades. And by the time he had reached Cologne, which is in northern Germany, he was leading around 15,000 people. Frankish knights had left Peter ahead of the settled departure date, which was in August. This put pressure on Peter. And his masses arrived in Constantinople early. It took the amount of people that showed up at Constantinople really took the imperial throne, you know, off guard. That, wow, we were hoping for, you know, a few hundred knights and nobles, mercenary types, but instead they got, you know, in total around 130 to 150,000 people showing up at their gates within a year. So nearly a whole, a small country's worth of people. So what was the conclusion at the end of this chapter? The generic reason for crusading was a perceived need for penance. It was preached from the highest authority. What was the specific reason? It was to liberate the Holy Land. There was a noble and holy mission to these knights. And it was treated as such. And if religion was not a motivation, the Muslims would have been driven from Spain in 1063. So these guys certainly had religious motivation. It was very expensive. And by their preparations, what's interesting to note is how they knew so much about these crusading families is everything is documented. This is where this new research is leading. It's, you know, who went and why they went. People's journals, legal documents, you know, titles being, you know, turned to over to monasteries and to the King of France. The Duchy of Normandy was mortgaged to William II. Robert was brother to William II, and he said, hey, if I don't return, you get Normandy. And all this was written and recorded. So this was not a light undertaking. So they had to be properly motivated to do so. It did. It especially in France, it gave rise to the power of not only the church, but also the king. Remember, the king was financing these things. And later, in later crusades, taxes were raised. It really consolidated the power of the king in France. Before, he didn't have as much power as kings of the Renaissance did. Just remember, they were only 500 years out of a tribal system. Modern estimate is around 130,000 or so set out in 1096, with only approximately 15,000 reaching Jerusalem in 1099. The first crusade to set out was the People's Crusade. So they were originally supposed to leave in August. They were going to travel overland. And the reason being is because as they were traveling, it would be harvest time. And they were well-funded enough to where they would not have to pillage the landscape around them to do so. So they were well-financed. The Pope gave strict orders not to be knuckleheads and take from the local peoples the lands they were traveling through. It didn't always go so well. But there was a lack of discipline within the People's Crusade. One of the lower nobles was Walter the Penniless. He was far from penniless. But he arrived in Constantinople July 20th. He left a few weeks ahead of the People's Crusade with Peter the Hermit, but he's still included in that movement. Peter's group lacked discipline and eventually needed to be rescued by the Byzantines after losing nearly a third of his contingent to the Bulgarians. The emperor placed the crusaders, once they had arrived, placed the crusaders only 25 miles from Turkish territory in Nicaea. We'll see a map shortly of how close the Turkish lines were to Constantinople. Peter's contingent grew restless and attacked. And it was only by a Byzantine relief force that they were able to rescue a relatively few. They fled to a castle on an island on the lake. And it was a massacre. The people although there were knights and nobles there, they weren't of the great noble families that we see in the Prince's Crusade. And they were mostly commoners, just little experience. They didn't have the heavy cavalry needed, so they were wiped out early on. Although not included in most texts, there was a small movement after Peter and Walter had begun their movement to Constantinople. There were German knights who were tasked with keeping stragglers, probably motivated to keep moving. And they committed atrocities against Jews. And I think it should be discussed and not overlooked, especially when we need to defend the church against anti-Semitism here, because the church did defend the Jewish population. Remember, the church was not as powerful as it was a couple hundred years after this point. Pope Urban had just been kidnapped by the Holy Roman Emperor, or placed under house arrest. So obviously the church was not that powerful to prevent this, but they at least attempted to. Emico of Leisingen, he led attacks against Jewish populations after Peter had set out for the Holy Land. In all, he and his men killed several thousand Jews. But at every point, it must be noted that church bishops opened the gates of abbeys and monasteries. It took in and also physically defended the Jews, and sometimes at their own peril. Two of Peter's followers were tasked with organizing stragglers, and twice they had committed the same on the road to Constantinople. Volkmar and Gottschalk were killed by the Hungarians, and Emicho was defeated by them, and he eventually had to return to Germany, where he was condemned by the Pope. Doesn't say if he was excommunicated or not. But at the time, their defeat was seen by the Christians as punishments from God for the murder of Jews. The church does have a history, and it's often overlooked, of defending Jewish populations in Europe. All right, so going east, the Prince's Crusade. Hugh of Vermandois, he was brother to King Philip I, son of Henry, and Anne of Kiev. He marched down Italy. We can see his route here, coming down through Italy. He was a very boastful man. He marched down Italy and decided to cross the sea despite warnings that that it was a bad time of year. He sent this letter to Alexis, the emperor of Byzantium, that he saved himself as the king of kings, and when he got there, he better accept him as such. It did not go well for him in his boastfulness. Most of his ships sunk, and he was literally pulled from the sea. Those who survived were re-equipped, but was kept under house arrest till he pledged allegiance to Emperor Alexius. He returned to France after Antioch was nearly excommunicated for not reaching Jerusalem, and was told to return, where he died from his wounds sustained in battle in 1101. Godfrey of Bouillon, which is Bouillon's up here in northern Europe, I believe it's in the Rhineland. He was a direct descendant of Charlemagne. He was joined by his brother Eustace III. It's funny we don't hear about Eustace IV. They must have dropped that name. And Baldwin of his brother Baldwin, and Baldwin eventually became king of Jerusalem. They took the land route, similar to the People's Crusade, and they arrived nearly without incident. On December 23rd, 1096. Now, the Hungarians were distrustful now of the Crusaders. And so, Godfrey going on his own and Baldwin bringing his family with him, the Hungarians said, "Hey, look, we're going to take hostage your family." Noble families do this all the time. You guys get through without incident. And once they had traveled through Hungary and they arrived in Bulgaria, they were released. Bohemond of Toronto. This is an interesting story, him being a crusader. Toronto is here in southern Italy. Sicily and southern Italy were Norman kingdoms. Just a few short years before, about 20 years before, Bohemond and his father had actually captured and taken Sicily and southern Italy from the Byzantines. Bohemond and his father then actually crossed the Adriatic into northern Greece, and in a few short years had captured nearly all of northern Greece and secured it for themselves as Norman conquests. These guys were descendants of Vikings. They liked warfare. It was in their blood. And a little bit of court intrigue on the part of Emperor Alexis. I think there was about 4 or 5 battles where Alexis was defeated every single time by the Normans. So finally what he had done was he split the Norman forces up by asking the Holy Roman Emperor to go and attack the papal kingdoms and hold ransom the Pope. Well, his father, Bowman's father, had rushed back to southern Italy to go and defend the Pope because they were cousins. At that time, Alexis made a deal with the Turks, hired an army of Turks to go and drive Bohemond from northern Greece and eventually push him across the Adriatic back to Italy. So when Bohemond arrived in Constantinople, it was tenuous at best, the relationship between Alexis and Bohemond. In fact, it stated that Bohemond refused the offer of any food from the court, because the most common way for an emperor in Byzantium to become emperor was that your relative or the other person had died after a meal. So he wisely did not eat any of the food that was offered to him. Raymond IV of Toulouse, Toulouse being in southern France, he was the oldest at 55 and the richest. He took the land route across the Alps down the Adriatic coast. It was difficult terrain. There was cold weather because he traveled through the winter. And there he was harassed by Slavs that had no particular allegiance to anybody. Slavs being in this area here, Hungary, Serbia. His contingent was running out of food because Bohemond's forces already secured it. They had sacked a city in northern Greece. And after they had done that, they were soundly defeated by intercepting Byzantine force. There were several occasions where these crusading forces, before they even got to Constantinople, had clashes with the Byzantine army. Raymond would pledge his allegiance if Alexis had led the crusade himself. And there was a Duke of Normandy. He traveled through Italy. He was the son of William the Conqueror. He mortgaged his land. He mortgaged Normandy to his brother, William II. He went to Italy and arrived in Constantinople in May of 1097. And at that time, the remainder of the crusading armies were assembled. But it turns out Alexis had abandoned the crusaders. He was only interested in himself. I think he just wanted his holdings back to drive them out of Asia Minor. He thought of the crusaders as dangerous barbarians, and in return, the crusaders saw Alexis. Of course, they knew better. They had history with this guy for about 20 years, so they saw him. They saw Alexis and his court as decadent, devious plotters, and they certainly were. Crusaders won battle after battle against overwhelming odds, and eventually Alexis did abandon them. He never led the army like he had told them they would, and he never joined forces. Jerusalem was not strategically important to Alexis or the Greeks. So once he had regained his territory, he said, "You're on your own." So he broke his pledges to them. He only sent a token contingent with the crusaders until former territory was retaken and left them on their own thereafter. It was estimated that about 88% was lost of the original crusaders were lost in the First Crusade. Families continued to send their sons for subsequent generations. The same families would send their sons. In the end, it was the non-crusading families growing weary of paying taxes required to sustain the crusader kingdoms. Can you imagine if a greater portion of Europe had answered the call? How history would have been different. Or if the reforms in the church were actually genuine. Mr. Marshall and I were having a discussion a couple weeks ago about the church at this time, and he made a very good point about if they had spent a tenth of the money that they spent on the church as an institution of just educating people, history would have been a much different outcome. And I think if they had spent a tenth actually investing into this cause, it would have been certainly different, and history would certainly be different. But it is what it is. today. And we live in the times that we live in. So we need to pray for wisdom and discernment and how to move forward and battle from here. I think we actually have about 2 minutes for questions instead of rushing through. Ms. Rager?
Was Urban II motivated at all by a desire to reunify the Eastern and Western Church? Did he see Alexius's plea for help as an opportunity to go in there and reconnect the two branches of the church under his authority?
I believe he did so. Gregory had his predecessor had done so as well. I think Pope Urban was picked by Gregory to be his successor. Very much, I believe they were from the same monastic order. And so it was Gregory's goal to unify the church. And he certainly made many, many overtures to Alexis to unify the church. The great schism between East and West, was solidified during this time. And I can't fault the Western Church too much. Pope Urban had said, we're going to defend our brothers and sisters. There were also, higher level meetings between the churches at this time as well, between the Church of the East and West, trying to smooth out any differences. Because I believe the Eastern Church was so influenced by the court that they saw any sort of true reconciliation a threat to their power base. So any of the attempts by the Western Church, they were unsuccessful. Alexis had the Pope placed under house arrest and held for ransom. That certainly does not go far in trying to reunite the church there. But I can't see too much fault in the Western Church for a lack of unification. But I believe this was an attempt at reconciliation. Anything else? Ms. Rager, would you close us in prayer, please?
Dear Heavenly Father, when we study this material, we are aware of our lack of wisdom and understanding. We pray that you might cause this to increase, that both individually, locally, and then nationally and globally, we might have wisdom and discernment. Responsibilities of your kingdom wisely in a complex and dangerous world. We pray now that you might dismiss us with your blessing. In Jesus' name.
Amen.